I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. Defender, suffered and crucified, forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious life, forever seated high. I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the whole. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. He I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
And all of God's people said, so do you believe that stuff? I hope that you do. And the reason you do is because the Bible tells you that. And hopefully we are the people like the psalmist who says, oh, how love I thy law. It has made me wiser than all the smart people in this whole world. Now, today I have something for you. And before you all panic or whatever, y'all understand what a violin is, or a fiddle, as some of you would call it, and whatever. And actually, John Rehm let me borrow it today. I don't think it's a real valuable one because he didn't want me to drop it or break it. But what do I have here? Well, obviously, I have a fiddle. I'll never forget the day I was watching public television, and a man by the name of Leonard Bernstein was asked, what's the hardest instrument to play? And by that time, I had great confidence in Leonard Bernstein because he was obviously the director of the New York Philharmonic, and although I didn't ever go to it, never have, never probably will have the money to go to something like that, I did respect him, and he said this, the hardest instrument to play is second fiddle. I can get all kinds of people who will play first fiddle. I can get all kinds of people who will play first French horn, first trombone, first whatever. But oh, how hard it is to find somebody who will play second fiddle with just as much enthusiasm, just as much life, just as much zeal as if they were playing first. Have you noticed that to be true? It's sometimes hard to play second fiddle. You understand it. We've been walking in the shadow of the early church, and if I had picture here today, I would take you to a place called Philippi, up at the end of the Aegean Sea, north of Athens and all the way up there. And the only thing I could show you, can you picture it in your mind, is the plains of Philippi. Today, they're fields, fine, lush fields. But you would notice the mountains are over here, and you notice the sea is over here, and today that's perhaps 3-4 miles wide there, that little stretch of land. But in the days of Caesar, Julius Caesar, that was only about a mile wide. I take you there just because if you stand there in a certain place and look down at that plains there, you recognize one of the great battles of all history took place there. You know, the top 10 battles of history, the ones that changed life one way or another. This was probably in the top 5, perhaps, the Battle of Philippi in 43 BC. And you understand that the real issue at that battle was this. Rome was in civil war. It had been in existence for several hundred years, and it had always been a republic. It kind of imbibed of what the Greeks taught about democracy. They'd adjusted it one way or another, but they had always been the Roman Republic. But in the eyes of Mars, Cassius and Brutus had killed Caesar Augustus. And now all of a sudden they were running, and Cassius and Brutus had their legions, and they were trying to establish the Republic and maintain it. And you remember a guy that we know of as Julius Caesar, Octavia, or another guy by the name of Mark Antony, were fighting for the empire. They wanted an empire. And that day, the future of Rome stood in the balance. Two generals with their legions against two generals with their legions. Would it become a republic, go back to being a republic, the people rule? Or would it continue to be what Caesar Augustus had started, an empire, where a man rules? And you know the outcome of that was the two generals and their armies died. And the empire became the Roman Empire. From that day forward, in Rome, if you study any of the writings, and you could go to some of the pieces of junk laying around, you know, all these sites that you see, all archaeological sites, just all a bunch of stones laying on the ground, most of it, because it all fallen apart. But if you have people put it all together, you recognize on top of many of the monuments would say, Caesar Augustus, son of God, divine being, savior of the world, the builder of the empire. And the entire Roman Empire was built on now a new philosophy. And that philosophy was that you need a dominating lord and king who can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. He's in charge and everybody submits to him. And it's all about king, lord, emperor. He can do anything he wants. The Republic was gone, a Roman system of government that was designed to be of the people and for the people and by the people. And now it was all about a man. His name was Caesar. Octavia became Julius Caesar, as you know, the one who claimed to be the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, the builder of all that exists. In fact, if you go to Rome today, there's a reconstruction of one of the squares there. And they didn't reconstruct the obelisk, but if the obelisk was reconstructed, you would see that the obelisk was really a sundial. And on the birthday of Caesar Augustus, which is August, I think, 23, that sundial is in the right spot that the shadow of that obelisk will go right on that day, right into the temple. Which is to say, the Caesar is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, not only of geography, but of time. He is the Lord of Lords over all of geography, over all of time, space and time. They were a culture built upon be the top man, be the boss, be the dictator, be the emperor, be the whatever. That's how we need to survive. And if you go to Philippi again and stand and look at that battlefield, you realize that there came a man. His name was Paul. And he preached about another Lord, another king, who is radically different than Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus. He was talking about a Lord and a king who, you wouldn't believe this, who had this mind in him, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, something to be grabbed onto and held tightly, to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, and came in the likeness of man. In fact, he came in the likeness of a servant of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You recognize that as you stand there in the plains of Philippi and you grab your Bibles and you read that, you recognize how radical it would have been for that city to hear, it's not about you. It's not about being the king. That even the one that we worship and honor and adore by the name of Jesus Christ, whose communion we're going to take, Lord's Supper we're going to have today, had a whole different aspect of thinking about him. I'd like you to turn your Bibles as we prepare for communion and look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And as you look at those particular verses, you recognize that this would be the message to the church at Philippi, the ones who understood all about emperors, everything, people are nothing, being Lord is everything, being servant of nothing, the one who had every right to be all alone in heaven in splendor came to earth to die for us. You will notice in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, as we prepare for communion, these wonderful words about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it says in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in yours, and which is in Christ Jesus. You recognize that there is something he is trying to say about Jesus Christ that is important for us to grasp. As believers in Jesus Christ, that amongst ourselves, we have to have a different mindset than the world. In the world, it's after me, you come first. After me, you can have the last parking lot, but I get the first one. When I walk into a store, when I drive into a parking lot, it's I get the best, I go for the first, I go for whatever it is, and I hope you find whatever's left. But I'm going for me, it's all about me. And he says suddenly this, you know what? We need a whole new way of thinking. Let this mind be in you, which is also amongst ourselves and was in Christ Jesus. And so we have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you know what we need? We need a whole new way of thinking. We need the mind of Jesus Christ. We need to think different than the world around us. We need to think different than anything that has ever happened. One of the books that was given to me this week by the Youngs has 7 great men. You ought to read it. It's really a great book. And a totally distinctive men that this man believes were great men in history. And one of them was George Washington. And the more I've read about George Washington, the more I highly respect him. And I'm sure you could find flaws in him. And he had 300 slaves and all that kind of stuff. But if you just look at the man, you recognize there was something different about him. And why everybody on both sides of the aisle, when they needed somebody to run our country, all turned to George Washington. Because there was something different about him. That's something that made him great. And what made him great was not that he was a great general, although he led an army, a ragtag group of people, and defeated the most powerful military force on the face of the earth. He did it. He should get credit for that. But that's not what made him great. What made him great was this. He had a mind like Christ in the sense of it's not about me. If he would have done what he wanted to do, he would have stayed at Mount Vernon because he had a great there. Why not stay there and enjoy life with your wife and kids? When it came to Valley Forge, he didn't have to spend the winter there. There was no battles going on. In the winter, the soldiers just live through it and the generals all go home and enjoy life in a nice warm house with your wife. But he didn't. He stuck it out with his men. Because he had a mind that said, it's not about me. It's not about me. He was willing to play second fiddle. He lived with the men. You and I understand that Paul is saying to us, you know, we need a whole new way of thinking. We need to have the mind of Christ. If we're ever going to play second fiddle, we saw on VBS this week. So much happening. You recognize it. And the reason it happened so well wasn't about anybody. It wasn't somebody, the king, who told everybody what to do. And there wasn't somebody who, I'm the boss and you do jump when I tell you to jump. It was all about people not thinking about themselves. It was about people thinking about others. It was people doing whatever needed to be done and getting it done. And let this mind be in you, a whole new way of thinking, the mind of Christ. Well, you say, what really was the mind of Christ? And he says, well, let me read verse 6 to you, and he'll tell you what he said about Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped for. You understand it as you read that passage. He's simply saying to you, to me, he was in the form of God. Now, there's the word form. Later on, he's going to have the word fashion or likeness. And you understand that those words are put in contrast because they are like in contrast. They're like different. The form of something is that which is at the core of what it is. It just is that. You can go outside and look at trees and you can say, that's an oak tree. You say, why is that an oak tree? You know why it's an oak tree? Because at the core of what it is, it's an oak tree. And sometimes it has leaves and sometimes they're on the ground. But it's an oak tree, and we all know it's an oak tree. The external is a reflection of what it is on the inside. It is what it is. By very essence, it is an oak tree. You can dress up any other tree any other way you want, but at the end of the day, they're not oak trees. They don't look like it, and they are not it in inner essence. And the word fashion means that which you see on the outside. And often the fashion matches the form. The external appearance does match the internal essence. But not always. For example, Satan came in fashion as an angel of light. On the outside, when you looked at him, you thought he's an angel of light. In fact, Paul says that's still true. He still comes as angels of light. But we know at the core of what he is, his fashion may be an angel of light, but his form is not that. So sometimes they match and sometimes they don't. But here's what he said. Who being in the form of God, that is to say, Jesus Christ truly was completely God. In the inner essence of who he was, in form, he existed in the persons of God, a person of God. He was God. Now, you understand what goes with being God. I mean, if you are God, you're in charge, right? If you're God, you get to live in heaven. If you're God, you get to do whatever you want, anytime you want, anyhow, any way you want. I mean, you have riches, you have glamour, you have glory, you have everything. That's what true of God. Everybody's supposed to worship you. Everybody's supposed to adore you, etc., etc. Who, being in the form of God, did not think it was robbery or something to be grasped on to be equal with God. And you can think of all the things that Jesus Christ, who was truly, fully, totally God, let go of so he could come and do what he did on the cross for us. I'd love to see your list. He left the riches of glory of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hell of Golgotha. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords became the servant of men. You understand, he left the presence with his Father. He would talk about that in John. Restore to me the glory that I had with you and I was with you in the beginning. He left that. He walked away from it. He let go of so many things that God is supposed to have. And God is supposed to enjoy. It was his status. It was his place in life. But he just let go of it. Who being in the form of God, just let go of the independent use and benefit of being God. And he didn't hold on to it. And he didn't grasp onto it. And Paul is saying, when you think about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see your Caesar, your Lord, and everything's about him. Or you can see our Caesar, our Lord, and it's not about him. And we need his mind. We need to think like him. And when I think like that, I become a person who just lets go of my status. I mean, I'm king, guys. I'm boss. I'm it. Whatever. You and I understand that we need to just let go of it. It is not about me. You could think of a million examples of people who either held on to their status. I still remember the day Lynette and I got on a plane. We were walking through first class. A lady was sitting there in her fancy whatever, and somebody sat in a seat next to her. And we were just a little bit back. We weren't in first class, but I still remember this. That lady would not talk to the person sitting next to her, would not talk to her. Called the stewardess and said, "You have to move this lady," while she's sitting right there. And do you know why? Because I paid for a first class ticket and she didn't. You let her have it because she has a baby. She will not sit next to me. She held on to her right as a first class ticket holder. I have that right. And she held on to it. And that girl with that baby had to move to economy. And I thought, I would highly respect that lady who, if she would have given up her right, said, "I paid for a first class ticket and I deserve a first class seat. And I don't deserve sitting next to somebody with a whining kid. But you know what? I'll hold that kid for that mother. I'll be nice to her because her life is rattling around right now." We need the mind of Christ. And we need to let go of our status. We need to let it go of whoever we think we are and whatever we think we deserve. We need to be people who just get it rid of it and let it go. You say, "Well, I don't know about that." He says, "Well, let's see what happened to him in verse 7. But he made himself nothing." That's an incredible statement. Do you know what nothing is? It's nothing. It's not 0.00001. It's 0.000000. I mean, to make himself nothing? How do you make yourself nothing when you're the eternal Son of the eternal God, when you're everything? You're King of kings and Lord of lords. And the key here is this, as you look at this verse, he made himself nothing. He consciously made a choice and did this, even though he was everything. He was God. He was everything he could be and should be, and internally he always would be that. But he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. I love the use of the word form, because he didn't take the fashion of a servant. If he took the fashion of a servant, that would just be that on the outside, he acted like a servant. All right, I'm just going to play servant for a while here. I'm going to pretend I'm a servant here for a while. I'm going to take on the external appearance of a servant. Satan takes on the external appearance of an angel of light when inside he's not that. Jesus took the form of a servant. Which is to say, he truly, internally, completely was not only God, he totally, internally, completely was a servant. He was not acting out. He was not faking it. He wasn't pretending this eternal God is now acting like a servant. There are shows from time to time, or history records a lot of times. I think there's a show about the undercover boss or something like that, you know, where somebody who's the CEO or some of the boss or the owner or whatever kind of puts on the uniform and acts like one of the lower people and kind of pretends that he's that for a while. You know what's true at the end of the show? They always go back to being CEO. They always do. They're just pretending to be a common worker for a period of time. They're just pretending it. Jesus Christ was not acting. He was not faking it. He became truly a servant, and to do that, he had to be born in the likeness of man. So that when we looked at him, we saw a man who was in heart a servant and the eternal Son of the eternal God. And we need, the Apostle Paul says, to become like that and have that mind. And we need to become the kind of people who don't hold on to, but let go of our status. Just let go of who we think we are. And we have to be the kind of people who make ourselves, that's a personal decision to just say, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to be the servant. And I'm not only going to just fake it and act it, I'm going to do it in the heart. And I'm going to become a servant." And you recognize, you say, "Why would he do that? He was the eternal Son of the eternal God.
Why would anybody give up their status? Why would anybody truly become a servant, a slave? Why would you do that? When you're not slave, you're King of Kings, you're Lord of Lords. Live up to your potential. Be all that you're supposed to be. Be macho. Be everything. Why would you do that? Well, here's what it says in verse 8. And being found in fashion, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, he had to do that all. Not because it felt good. Not because we'd all be impressed with him. Not trying to show off. He did it for this reason. He had to be found in human form. He was truly God, completely God, totally God. He was truly man, completely man, totally man. I can't understand that, but I know it's true. And being found in form as a human, he humbled himself. He just lowered himself. And the way we know he lowered himself, he became obedient to the point of death. To the point of death. And it wasn't just any death. It was the death of the cross. Today I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior and he is my Lord. But he's a servant who suffered and sacrificed for me. Because he was thinking about me. He was thinking about sinners like you and me. Who on our own cannot save ourselves. On our own are really hopeless and helpless and lost. We just are. And all our righteousness is like a filthy rag to God. And my only hope is that somebody who was the eternal Son of the eternal God would be willing to give it all up. And not just fake it and pretend it, but actually be it. And to be a servant of God. So he could be a sacrifice for me. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In this book that I've been reading from the Youngs on the Seven Great Men, one of them is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if you've read his story, you know that he was from a very well-to-do family and all that kind of stuff. He could have been top dog of anything kind of guy. But God got a hold of his heart, and he finally was so convicted that if you're going to believe it, you better live it. And don't tell me you believe this if you won't obey this. Don't tell me you believe in this if you don't obey it and live it. And you know that he was chased by the Nazis. And one thing I didn't know is that he actually escaped. And he got to America. And he could have been, you know, Union Theological Seminary in New York City was going to hire him in the middle of World War II. He had been safe. And he got off the ship. And he got on the next ship home. And you know why he did that? Because I have to obey what I believe about my God. And I believe that the Jews should not be killed. And I have to obey that. I have to get a ship and go there and stand with them and stand for them. And you remember the account that 3 weeks before the war was over, they hanged him. The Nazis did. He lost his life. He obeyed to the point of death, even the death of hanging. I'm here to tell you today, as we partake of communion, we have a Savior who's far greater than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Far greater. He obeyed his Heavenly Father, who said, I need you to go and die for these people. And he did. And I trust that today, as we see that and we understand that, we're a people who just say, we have a great Savior. We truly have a great Savior. And as Paul would use it for us, it would serve not only as a nice example, and I really think he's great, but it would truly act as an example to us. We need to willingly or obediently
do anything that God requires for the good of others. And so as we partake today of communion, I trust that that's in our hearts and in our lives. I'm going to have the men come at this point, if they would, right away up here. Because we want to be a people who truly look at communion and see in it the wonder of Christ. The wonder of what he did on the cross for our sins. The wonder that he, who was in the form of God, did not think it was something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In front of us are the elements. We're going to distribute them in just a second. We trust that, I assume, I look out here and I kind of think I know everybody, but I probably don't. But we trust that you understand the significance of communion. There's another book I've been reading on the great move from churches like ours, evangelical born-again Christians. There's a huge movement to go back to Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy. There's just a huge movement. Some of the great leaders of our day, you just stand there and amazed why they do it. And they believe that somehow this becomes the body and the blood of Christ. It does. And it is our understanding of Scripture, this due in remembrance of me. As we partake today, it is not literally the body and blood of Christ, but it sure represents it. It helps us to remember that his body was broken and his blood was shed. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'm going to pray, then we'll distribute. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I come into your presence. We're a people who are amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing love. How can it be? You left the splendor of heaven, knowing your destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, and there to lay down your life for me. And if that's not love, well, the oceans are dry. There's no clouds in the sky if that isn't love. But it's true. Nobody could have written this. Nobody could have thought it up. No religions in the world have ever come up with a God like this, because you don't think about it. We believe it's true because your word tells us it's true, and we believe your word. We believe that Jesus Christ really is the eternal Son of the eternal God. And he really became, in fashion and in form, a servant and a man, and he died in my place. I ask, Father, that if there's anyone here today that really doesn't understand that, really doesn't know that, hasn't trusted in that truth to save them, that even as we partake today, as they see the bread and they see the cup, they would be reminded that Christ died in their place, and he made a covenant arrangement that we would have eternal life. And so we thank you for that. May as we partake today be a very special day. For we prayed in Jesus' name, amen.